The following message is from Living Waters Church in Elk River, Minnesota. For more information about us, visit livingwatersmn.org.
Well, you guys, how did your week go? Did you feel compelled to study anything?
Yeah?
Okay, good. That's the goal, is to get us into the Word, right? I think at this point we've learned that it's not going to be a pill you ingest that's going to cause you to know the Word. It's not going to be the drop of magic. It's that we're going to sit our bottoms down in a chair and study the Word, right?
Excuse me 1 minute.
Do whatever you need.
I got to put this right in your mouth. There you go.
Thank you. Oh, wow.
Hang on, I'll turn you down now.
Okay. So, last week we talked about, what was the first agreement that we talked about last week? The Bible's supernatural. I kept doing this, so apparently this is the sign language for it. The word we have is the word we're supposed to have. The word we're supposed to have. Remember last week we looked at that fact. If we don't know that the word we have is the word we're supposed to have, then we will be riddled with insecurity as we're opening up the Bible to study. Is this really the right translation? Is this really what I'm supposed to be studying? Because I've read a book that said James shouldn't be in the Bible, so should I study James? And I've read this other book that said all the translations are wrong, so is it wrong? And then you're frozen, right? So we have to come to the first agreement is the Bible, the word that we have is the word we're supposed to have. So last week we looked at, first it came, arrived at the divine author, then down to the human author, then the human author wrote out the autographs, and then there were copies of the autographs dispersed, and then textual criticism came in the play where they chose which of the copies were the right ones, and we trust that too, right? I believe there's a DVD library in heaven. And we can go up there and rent DVDs and watch stuff. And that's one of the things I want to see. I want to see the Holy Spirit moving around in the room when the guys were deciding which pieces of this big piece of Dead Sea Scroll is actually the accurate one. And God's going, yep, nailed it. I want to see that. I think that's going to be fun. So we saw then that after the textual criticism happened and they decided that, yep, these are the right pieces, then it was translated. And remember we talked about two different forms of translation. One's formal or close to word. And what's that one good for? Oh, good. History and letters. Oh, you guys did really well. History and letters are really good for formal translation, word-for-word translation. Then the other is a functional translation that's more like a phrase-by-phrase or thought-by-thought. And what's that one good for? Poetry and prophecy. What's great about every single Bible translated into English? You get saved from all of them. Woohoo! So you don't go home and throw away a Bible. You just know where it falls in the continuum of translations, and then you know how to use it in your study. Right? Okay. So, in order to get up and running toward the second agreement that we're going to talk about tonight, we need to do a little bit more background information. One of the things that I told you in my story about how I got to studying was that three times I ran into this statement. These are good ways to study the Bible, but of course the best way to study the Bible is inductively. And I told you about my search to find out what that word meant, but we didn't really talk about it last week. So in order to get going on our second agreement, we have to talk about inductively tonight to start off with. Can I move it away a little bit? I feel like it's windy. Like, how's that? Too loud? Okay. We'll make adjustments as we go. How about that? Make it up in the air. All right, so we're going to talk about inductive study and why so many respected resources said that, of course, inductively is the best way to study. Okay, so the best way to do that is to do the opposite first. You may be more familiar with the word deductive than you are with the word inductive, because from Sherlock Holmes on forward, every single detective show that you've ever watched on TV uses a deductive method. Okay? So in a deductive method, someone comes in and looks around and looks at all these general pieces of information and then makes a leap, an educated leap, to come up with a specific recommendation or conclusion. Okay? So it moves from general to specific. Is it just totally not working? I'm so glad everybody's concerned.
Yeah.
Check the connection and down at the where it plugs in.
Yeah, that's fine. It's wind. It's air.
Yeah, it's so close. You just get
lower and lower. It shouldn't be.
Try that.
Trying that now. I'll say inductively and deductively over and over again and see. Okay. All right. There we go. Thank you, Renee. Okay. So now I have to back up. Deductive is what Sherlock Holmes does, right? Looks at a whole bunch of general information and arrives at a specific conclusion. It's what Psych does on TV. It's what Monk does on TV. It's what Jessica Fletcher does on Murder, She Wrote. Every single TV show you watch about a detective, they look at generals and then come to a specific. Okay, we can't use deductive reasoning when we're studying the Bible. And the reason is that there isn't a book of the Bible or a section of the Bible that's on, here's what baptism is, generally speaking. There's not a doctrine of God and man book, or there's not a doctrine of the Holy Spirit book, or there's not a doctrine of any of anything. But instead, the way the Bible is written, it's written from a specific guy to a specific audience about their specific problem. And so that's what inductive reasoning does. It looks at specific situations. And then after studying the specific situations, it moves to an educated generalization. Okay? So the whole reason that we can't study deductively is that the Bible's not written that way. So after we know that, we have to then know that when God was orchestrating the situations that the people were in when the Bible was written to them, that was his idea. Remember, we saw that in 1 Corinthians last time, that the children of Israel wandered and God was displeased with them, but the whole time they were doing it for us to learn from their specific situations, for us to learn about God when he took all that time during the book of Exodus and introduced himself with all the cool names of God that he gave them. He was orchestrating those specifics. And he was orchestrating the authors of the Bible to write down in the specifics so that we could then generalize and understand about God. Okay, is that cool? So our second agreement that we have to make then kind of comes in two sentences. The first sentence is that the Word of God can't mean anything to me that it didn't mean to the original audience. Or, put another way, the author controls the meaning. The author of the book, the author of the Bible, controls the meaning. And what that means in a... Did you get both sentences? It can't mean anything to me that it didn't mean to the original audience. Which means I have to figure out what it meant to the original audience, right? And the author controls the meaning. That's our second agreement. Our second agreement is that we're going to search for the meaning that the author intended to convey, instead of try to invent a meaning. Or ask each other, James, what does this piece of scripture mean to you? Have you guys been to a Bible study where they do that? What's this scripture mean to you? And my answer to that is, James, I love you, but I don't care what it means to you. I do not give a rip at all. I don't care. Why? What do I care about? Right. I want to know what the author meant. I want to know what Paul meant when he wrote it. I want to know what God meant when he gave it to Paul in the first place. Okay, so in our Bible studies, instead of asking, what does this mean to you? We'll ask instead, how are you going to apply this? Isn't that a better question? Because what we're going to do is find out what the author meant, not what we think it meant. Now, there's been an interesting thing going on in history in that pretty much all the way through history, people understood that God had a meaning for the Bible, and that he had an intention, that Paul understood one meaning. And so people a lot of times didn't know what that meaning was, but at least they knew that there was a right and a wrong answer. And it continued that way for a long time through Christian history until the 60s and 70s and the Jesus People movement. Who was getting saved then? Hippies. Okay, so hippies are getting saved. And hippies are getting saved out of getting high. And what hippies were doing back then, a lot of times they'd go to these coffee houses and get high and then read poetry. Right? And then while they're high, somebody would say, what does this poem mean to you? And they felt like using the marijuana or whatever drugs would heighten their ability to understand this poem and get all this cool stuff out of it. And, you know, you've seen the movies. All right, so what then was happening in the church was mimicking the hippie movement, So instead of going to a coffee house to read poetry and get high, the Christians would set up coffee houses all over, starting in Seattle and everywhere. Minneapolis had a lot of them. And the hippies would get saved out of that, but come to the coffee houses and read the Bible instead. Praise God, they were reading the Bible. But the question they started asking at that time was, what does it mean to you? Because they'd had that habit prior to their salvation experience of interpreting poetry that way. And so, sadly, that has stuck. And all of us, I think we all agreed that we'd been to a Bible study where somebody asked you, what does this mean to you? Yes? Have you been to that? And that's where it came from. So what we need to do then is shift our thinking. If we've come up through that and our thinking is that this piece of scripture can mean any number of things to any number of people at any number of points of history, if we have that thinking, we have to shift it to, God meant something by this piece of scripture, and it's my job to find out what he meant. Okay? So that's what our second agreement is that we care about what God meant, and that's where our work is going to be focused into finding out what it was that God meant. Okay? So from a literary perspective, that's called authorial intent. What did the author intend? The authorial intent. The opposite of that, the one that says, what does it mean to you, is called a reader response. How does the reader respond to this? So there's two different swings when you're looking at literature, authorial intent or reader response. Now, there are places when we come across literature where we already know that we're going to stick with what the author intended. For instance, a phone book. Right? You open the phone book and you dial the number that's written there. You don't get to say, well, I feel that that's not really the number that'll get me to Chris. It's this other number. So we automatically assume when we open a phone book that it's authorial intent. Last night was my husband's birthday, so after lamb class, we went out for supper. And my daughter read the menu, but she chose to use reader response. So instead of ordering something off the menu, she asked if they could make something else. And they told her, no, because we don't do reader response here. They said, we're authorial intent. They didn't actually say that. But that's the whole thing. She read the menu but wanted to interpret it that there was a chicken parmesan sandwich on the menu instead of what was really on the menu. Okay? So we understand that if we're going to read poetry, we can read into it the meaning. If we want to, we can do whatever we want to with it. But there are times when you get your electric bill. How do you interpret that? Literally, what the author says, right? You're going to interpret it through what I want to know what the author meant. How much money do I need to send in to keep the lights on? And he tells you. So we're going through authorial intent in that case. There are times when it's okay. Oh, wait, I got to give you some more examples. Okay, who's seen The Wizard of Oz? Okay, so what is it to us? What's The Wizard of Oz? Terrible, scary movie we make our kids watch and think they're going to like it, right? Yeah, it's just a story. It's just this funny story about the witch and Dorothy trying to get home and her journeys of trying to get back to Kansas. And we can do that with it. We can make it mean to us whatever we want it to mean. Do you know what it really means? Frank Baum was the author of The Wizard of Oz, and he was concerned with how the government was handling money, because at that time, the government was going to switch to a gold standard, which means there's a piece of gold behind every dollar, and he wanted it to stay at a silver standard the way it was. And so instead of making picket signs and going out and protesting, he wrote this story, which was really an allegory and propaganda. He wanted people to read this story, understand what it meant, and then vote that we don't impact a gold standard. Instead, we stay with the silver standard. So, okay, in the story, Dorothy follows the yellow brick road, right? The gold standard. And where does it lead? It leads to the Wizard of Oz, the central government, and he was a phony, right? It leads there, and it was a phony. In the book, her slippers were silver. They had to change them to ruby for the movie so they'd show up more. So really, her salvation was the silver slippers that she'd had with her all along. Right? There were two evil witches. Do you remember which directions they were from? Evil ones were from east and the west. So the east coast is the Wall Street. The west coast is big business. And Dorothy's from Kansas, middle America, where people think straight. I mean, it all... The whole story was intended to get people to vote to stay at a silver standard instead of going to a gold standard. Okay, so are we going to tell that to our kids when we make them watch it? It really doesn't have any application for today because that's not a vote we can cast right now. It doesn't matter. And I don't care. I don't care. Do you guys care that that's his original intent? I just don't care. Now it's just part of our tradition and that kids grow up and watch the Terrible Flying Monkeys movie. And then we comfort them for 3 nights from their terrible nightmares. Why do we do this to our children? I don't know. But anyway, it's just part of life. And so we are free at that point to use reader response if we just plain don't care about what the author intended. We can do that. You guys good with that? If you don't care if your lights stay on or go off, then use reader response when the electric bill comes, if you don't care. Okay? We go to Mexico every once in a while, and there's these octagon-shaped red signs at the intersections, and they say alto on them, which you think means stop, but there it doesn't mean stop. It just means slow down and maybe stop if something's coming. It totally does not mean the same thing. And it doesn't matter because they don't enforce it, so there's no negative consequences either for going through an alto sign. So if there's no negative consequences to understanding what the author meant, you can go ahead and let reader response guide you everywhere you go, right? Like there's no negative consequences for us intentionally misunderstanding the Wizard of Oz, right? We don't get punished. The lights stay on. There are no negative consequences. So it's okay at that point. You see that? Okay, who knows this song? What would you say if I sang out of tune? Would you stand up and walk out on me? Do you know that song? Beatles? Okay. Yes. Lend me... You would say yes?
Every time I hear that song, I say yes, Linda.
Did you? And the chorus is...
I get by.
With little help from my friends. Do you know what the friends are, according to the Beatles? Drugs. So is it terrible for us to walk around whistling that song? Now, if we don't care, if we don't care to communicate, if we're not going to fall into a drug habit from whistling that song, then there's really no need, because I don't care what he meant. I just like to whistle the song. Do you guys see that?
Yeah.
However, so those are the, I don't care, so I'm free to use reader response in those instances. Do I care what God meant when he wrote the Bible? Are there negative consequences for not understanding what God wrote in the Bible? Yes. So in that case, our only option is to go with authorial intent. Our goal then is to understand what God meant because I care about communicating with God and because there are negative consequences for not communicating correctly with God. Do you see that? So, we're going to make sure that we care, that we go through the work that it takes to get there, to understand what God's meaning was. Because all of this has to do with meaning. So in the Word, true meaning can be validated. I know it's shocking to know that there's a right and wrong answer in interpreting the Bible, but there is. God meant something. So true meaning can be validated when you're looking at Scripture. True meaning is tied to the text and to the intent of the author. We're going to talk about how to find that. And true meaning is the same for all Christians, no matter what time they lived in. Application changes, but we're not talking about application tonight. We're talking about finding out what the meaning is that's in Scripture. And this is really where I'm going to put work in air quotes, work comes into. The reason I don't like to call it work is because this is the fun part. It seriously is the fun part to figure out, okay, what did Paul mean in here? I've studied Ruth so many times and she gives me chills. I absolutely love that book. But every time I get into it, I'm like, there is something else that God wants me to see in this. What is it? And it gives you all excitement about, okay, I'm going to find out because there is a meaning in here that God put that I haven't seen yet. And I know it. I can feel it. It's like right there. I can just get it. But that's the excited part then. And I'm not going in to create a meaning. I'm going in to find out what God's meaning is. Right? Do you see the difference? That's where the work comes in. We'll talk about literary context and historical context and all that kind of fun stuff. First, I want to read you this little quote about meaning. Suppose that we ask a five-year-old what is under the hood of his parents' car. Hey, kiddos, look at me. I'm talking to you now. What's under the hood of your mom's car in the front? Nobody knows? Okay. According to this piece of paper, generally a five-year-old will say an engine. Okay. But what does a five-year-old mean by an engine? Generally, a five-year-old would use the word to mean something big, noisy, and mysterious that makes the car go. They know to say the word engine, but their definition is something big and scary. Right? But if you ask a mechanic what's under the hood of the car, what word would he use? Say engine. Okay. He would use the exact same word that the five-year-old used, but what did he mean when he said engine?
Something that makes the car go.
I have to read it because this is too many car words for me. 350 cubic inch V8 four barrel carburetor Chevy engine with turbochargers. They used the same word, the five-year-old and the mechanic, right? But they meant different things. So there's more to finding out what God meant in the word than just looking it up, even in a good Hebrew dictionary or a good Greek dictionary. It's finding out, what did the author mean when he said this word? I'll tell you, Paul was educated. And Peter was not. In Acts chapter 4, it says when he opened his mouth and talked, everybody around could see that he was uneducated. So even though sometimes Peter and Paul used the same Greek word, they did not use them the same. Okay? So what we're going to be doing is, as we're working to find out what both Peter and Paul meant by that word, we'll use some word study tools, but we're also going to use some of their knowing about their background, knowing about the recipient's background. How would Peter have used this word differently than Paul? Okay, isn't that fun? There's some words in the Bible that change meaning as we go. For instance, okay, the word life. There's a couple different Greek words for life used in the New Testament. The one that's the most fun is Zoe life. And what it means, according to the dictionary, Zoe life, it just means someone who's alive. Well, that's boring. And really, the Bible doesn't use it that way. It doesn't mean just someone who's alive. For instance, the word Zoe is used in John 10:10 when Jesus is talking to a whole bunch of living people. And he says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came to give you life. So it obviously doesn't mean I came to give you the ability to breathe and have your heartbeat, right? Because that was already happening with everybody that was listening to him. So when we look throughout the Bible and see how that word was used, oh my gosh, what that word actually means in the Bible is living life on the planet Earth in close proximity with the Father. That's what it means throughout the Bible. The equivalent of that word was used in Genesis when God said, if you eat of that apple, or if you eat of that fruit, you surely will die. Did they die that day? Did their hearts stop beating? What did happen on that day? They were separated from God. They died. Right? They were no longer living in close proximity with God. They were living far away from God, and so there was no more Zoe life. In the prodigal son parable, my son who was dead when he was where? Away from the father, is now alive. Right? It all has to do with proximity with the father. When he wasn't in close proximity, he was dead. Did his heart stop beating? No. So isn't this interesting that you can look throughout the word and see how the Bible and how the Bible authors used a word, and that helps create a definition better than any good old Hebrew dictionary does. And I'm going to show you guys how to do this. Trust me. There's another word, the word elder. All the way throughout the New Testament, Jesus was having conflict with the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the elders. Now, if you look that word up in the Strong's, you find out the number for it, you find out what the word is, and so you think, okay, that word means bad guy. But then, starting in Acts chapter 11, when the Christian church was being formed, now all of a sudden, they use the same word, the same Strong's number. It's no longer a bad guy, it's a pastor. in a church that Paul goes around and appoints elders in every city as I directed you. So the word definition changes from bad guy to pastor, good guy, without changing the Greek word or anything. It's their usage of it changed. Do you see that? Does this make you more excited or frustrated? Excited? Yeah, it's fun to know. Okay, so in the Old Testament, circumcision's a good thing. In the New Testament, it's a bad thing. In the Old Testament, Gentiles are a bad thing. Right? And after the Gentiles are included in the church, the definition of Gentile switches from someone who's not Jewish to someone who's not saved. And Paul addresses Gentile, non-Jewish audiences who are saved and says, it's long past time for you to live like the Gentiles lived. And you look at it and go, well, they are Gentiles. No, they're not. Not according to Paul's definition, because they are saved. So even though they're not Jewish, they're not Gentile anymore. Isn't that cool? And all of these things are things that you can find out by going through the Bible and understanding then what did God mean when he used the word Gentile or when he used the word elder. You can find these things out. It's going to be so fun once we do it. Okay, so how do you feel? You have any questions up to this point so far? I think I went way out of order, but we'll get there. I usually do that. When we communicate with anybody, we understand that there's some work involved in communication, right? Even if we're just standing right here talking to one another and there's no barriers, language barriers or anything in between us, there's still work in communication. Yesterday, Renee started another LAM session here at church. Oh my gosh, it was so good. And she called one lady up and the lady gave a couple, three sentences about a feeling that she was having or about a conflict that she was having. And she stood up there and then the group asked probably about 15 clarifying questions until she was finally able to say, okay, now you understand me. It took 15 questions. Even though we're communicating verbally in the same language with no barriers, it takes work to communicate. And do you know that it takes even more work to communicate through written language than it does through verbal language? Right? Who's gotten an email from somebody and you thought they were mad at you because for some reason the tone read mad? Yeah? I mean, it's more difficult to communicate through written language than it is through verbal language. And of course, the Bible is communication through written language. Not only that, let's add the difficulty of almost some, in some cases, 5,000 years of time passing plus different languages. Oh my gosh. Do you know what? I look at this and look at us and think God put us here in the year 2013, even though he knew we would be 5,000 years removed from the original audiences, and he trusted us enough that he said, I could have them. I could have them. They're going to study. They're going to know how to use the tools. I can trust them to dig out the real meaning. Don't you think that's cool? I think it makes me feel honored that God trusted me enough to let me be born now. Because he knew we'd take time to study it and figure it out and want to know and care about communication with God. Don't you think that's cool? I was doing a how to study seminar at one lady's Bible study and explaining all this cool stuff. And I'm up here all excited and showing them how to do it. And this lady went, why did God make it so hard? I'm like, okay, just go. Okay, I didn't really do that, but I'm not at all mercy motivated, so I wanted to. So I had to force myself to be nice to her and say, sweetheart, he didn't make it hard. He entrusted you with the responsibility. This is a cool thing. Right? Yeah. So we're not going to go, oh, hey God, right? Because I'll kick you out. No. I won't really. How you feel about that? Yes. It just gets my goat when somebody does that because, man, it's so easy. We live in America. We have strong concordances. We have an internet. It's easier for us to figure out what God's intentional meaning was than a lot of times it was for the original audiences to figure out what his meaning was. For crying out loud, to whom much is given, much is required, and that's us. For serious, this lady, I couldn't even believe her. I didn't go back to her. I didn't. Okay, so do you guys see that we can come up with meanings? We want to find out what God meant. We're going to work at it. But it's not terrible, awful hard work. It doesn't make you sweat. It makes you excited. Okay, is that good? Does everybody have a piece of paper? If not, I brought some extras for everybody. There is, let's see, one of the other things that we have to understand as we're coming into understanding God's meaning is to know that none of us come into the Word without some preconceived notions. Even if we've never seen the Word before, we come into the Bible carrying some stuff, and God knew that too. And so one of the exercises that I like to go through is to start thinking about, what do I bring to the Bible? What do I bring? When I do this class in a whole 9-week session, I give a whole homework series where you have to write down everything about your background, whether it's pertinent or not, to think about, what do you bring? For instance, did you grow up in a 2-parent family or a single parent family? That has an effect on how you read the Bible. Was your dad loving and kind, or was he not at all? Did you grow up in a bilingual family? Did you grow up in a family that had adoption in it? Did you grow up in a multicultural area or a unicultural area? I grew up in central Nebraska. And I'm not kidding. I would have had to drive 3 hours to find a black person. So that definitely, you know, I thought Jesus was white with blonde hair and blue eyes because that's where I grew up, everybody. So those are things that we bring into Scripture that could taint the way we look at Scripture, things that we bring that would cause us to misunderstand the meaning. Do you guys see that? For instance, you guys tell me, how many wise men were there? Okay. Why were there three? Why do you think there were three? Do you know the Bible doesn't say there's three? Because of the nativity set. And why were there three in your nativity set? Because of the three gifts. Probably first because of the song, "We three kings of Orient are." But the reason they had the song was because of three gifts. What are the three gifts? So it turned into three wise men, even though the Word doesn't say there's three wise men. We bring that pre-understanding to the Bible. And that is not a big deal. It's not going to keep us out of heaven if we think there were three wise men and really there were 15. But the thing is that as we're going into meaning, if we automatically think God meant that there were three wise men, that could be a sign to us that we might come into another scripture and think God meant this without even thinking about it or working on it. Okay? Who's seen the picture again with the nativity type thinking? Who's seen the picture of Joseph leading the donkey with Mary on it and nobody else around them, and he's leading them to the inn? Oops, that's all right. Just catch me if I fall. Have you seen that picture? Do you know it's extremely inaccurate? There is not a chance that they were alone on that road, because Joseph's entire family was called to Bethlehem to be taxed. There were people on the roads going this way and that way, which is why there was no room in the inn. They weren't the only ones out traveling, everybody. So we know for sure that his entire family was with them. So in our heads, we think that Joseph delivered that baby, don't we? Yeah. Which he did not do. Yeah, it would have been absolutely contrary to culture. Keep in mind, he'd never even had sex with her, so he'd never seen her lady parts. So then to deliver a baby would have been extremely uncomfortable. I said lady parts in church. Oh. Okay, that wouldn't have happened. So who delivered the baby? Yes, her mother-in-law. I wouldn't want that at all. But her mother-in-law, her sisters-in-law, Joseph's family women were in there. Okay, so these are just kind of preconceived notions. It always hits me, if there's a song with the scripture, I have to work really hard to find out what the scripture meant. Like, it took me years to understand what, "I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart." That song, "Enter his courts with praise." Whenever I came across that psalm, I would just skim past it thinking I know what it meant because there's a song attached to it. But I remember the day that it hit me like, whammo, oh my gosh, we get into God's presence with thanksgiving. And then you get closer to his presence with praise. Yeah. And you just keep getting closer and closer as you worship God. And I was like, oh, that's got nothing to do with this at all. You know, and it was just amazing to see that. So that's just one of the things that I wrote on my ideas or my paper about this, was that I have trouble with the scripture finding out the real meaning if there's a song, because I think I already know what it meant, what the song's about. So I want you to take just like 5 minutes 5, maybe 7 minutes to write down some of those things. What kind of dad did you have? What kind of family did you have? Did you grow up around a whole bunch of different cultures? And there's no right or wrong answer, but all I'm doing is causing you to sit and think for a little bit, to be aware of what things that you bring to Scripture, because all of us bring things to Scripture. Whatever you feel like. If you feel like you're done, then you can be done. Yeah.
No rule?
Sorry, Betty. There's no rules. Write down, what was your birth order? Did you grow up wanting things, or did you have everything you wanted? Was there anybody handicapped in your family? Were you guys bilingual? Did you live in the city or in the country? Who has anything that they want to share about that, that you feel may contribute to how you look at the word? Renee.
One that really hit me was the habit of memorizing single scriptures.
Ah.
Sort of growing up and going, here's the single scripture you're going to memorize, and then just sort of apply it to whatever you want.
Yep.
Not in context.
Yep. Do you? Because it means you're understanding the true meaning better than you did before. Yeah. I had Bibles I had to throw away because I'd marked everything wrong. Yeah. Yeah.
It's the single verse thing.
Yep.
A great deal.
Yeah. Well, the theology you were raised in, I was raised with a Catholic background.
Okay, there you go. I should have said that one. That's a good one. What church were you raised in? Yeah, so that whole part last week about the Bible we have is the Bible we're supposed to have probably grated on you a little bit because you're used to having the Apocrypha in there too.
I'd already thought about that.
You'd already thought about that one too? Okay, yeah. But yeah, did you grow up denominational or did you grow up a charismaniac? So, or whatever.
Growing up a charismaniac.
Yeah.
Just the beginnings of always reading scripture, always looking for the word that speaks to you, the now word, the rhema word.
Yeah.
What does God say to me? You know, a preponderance of that, I mean, it just kind of, you know, think of all that you read, and then, but then you just go, oh, it's just this.
Yeah. Yeah. And I don't want you to think that in studying this way, that we're throwing out the rhema word or the living word. Oh my gosh, now you're going to see it even bigger. It hits you in the head. Yeah. Once you understand what it means, and oh my goodness, it can mean so much more. James, having grown up Catholic too.
Oh. That I had to, you see, he laughed.
You had the Bible too.
Trigger and everything. When I started to study, I had to really study the scripture of the pictures because my brain went to like with you and the songs. Oh, I know everything. My brain would go, oh, I saw the picture. I know everything. No.
Huh.
Nothing to do with it. So to get over that.
Yeah. Yes.
I grew up in legalism.
Did you really?
Probably, the way I remember us studying the Bible is we did pretty much in content, what we thought was content.
Mm-hmm. You probably did, yeah. But having that whole legalistic attitude then, so things like grace message might be difficult for you to grasp
at
first.
All.
Yeah.
Not at all.
Huh.
I was so done with it.
Oh my gosh, okay. Yeah.
I went from that to Catholicism.
From legalism to Catholicism. So then by the time you heard a grace message, you were ready to embrace it?
Yep.
Okay, good. That's good. Yeah. Sometimes people have the opposite effect.
There's a lot of things that came up just thinking about things like not understanding Hebrew culture, being in the white culture.
Yeah.
Being in the USA, we have presidents and that kind of thing in our government. So no clue what a king is.
Right, yeah. Yeah, sure. All the farming things in there, yeah. Yeah. What she said about growing up in American culture, all of us took American history in elementary school, and so we know that taxation without representation is not fair.
That's right.
Right? That's the whole cause for the American Revolution. But who says it's not a biblical concept? But yet, when you study American history, they make it sound as if that was a godly mandate that we have to go fight from the British because taxation without representation is not fair. And there isn't anything in the scripture about revolting from your government. In fact, the apostles said to Jesus, is it now that you're going to establish your kingdom? Meaning, now are you going to get rid of the Romans? And he goes, no. And Jesus didn't get rid of the Romans and Paul didn't get rid of the Romans. And neither of them encouraged the Jews to revolt against the Romans. So it wasn't that the government is our enemy. Paul says to the Thessalonians, pray for those who are in authority so that, do you know what the so that is? Here's why I was going to wonder if everybody knew. So that you have peace. So even if we don't agree with whoever the governing authority at the time is, I figure, okay, here's the deal. I would not ever have known to pray for Barack Obama if he'd not become president. Right? And apparently God wants him prayed for. So that's why he put him there. And what he decides has nothing to do with me because the word says that if I pray for him, I have peace. Right? So our whole American history stuff that we've been taught that it's not fair, so fight for it. Well, who even says anything's fair? The Bible doesn't say anything about fair. So all of those are American concepts that are in our heads. So we'll go into the word looking for fair. Because that's what we've been taught. Everything needs to be fair. Isn't that something?
And the same.
Yes, and equal.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Life is not equal.
Mm-mm. It's not. But if we just go into it without knowing that we always bring something into the Bible with us, then we're just falling into the same old trap and nothing's going to change for us. So it's good to recognize these things. Who grew up with a dad that was just great? Yay. She's raising her hand, guys. Yeah. Did anybody grow up with a dad who wasn't so great?
I had a dad that was cool.
You had two dads? Or he
no, was... half.
Okay, yeah. Okay, so not great dad. How did you, when you came to God, how did you relate to God, the Father aspect of God? Was that difficult for you since you didn't have a not great dad? Yeah. So how'd you come through that? Have you come through that?
My dad's a lie.
Okay.
A lie because of what the word says about him.
Yeah. Yeah, Millie.
With me, it was different. I guess because I experienced the Father's love in such a powerful way in the beginning. And as time went on, and as the revelation of being abused, I saw Jesus as a human being and walking upon the earth, and I took on that perception that he was going to abuse me.
Oh.
So I had a relationship, hard relationship with Jesus. I had it with the Father, but not with Jesus. So
huh.
I'm going through that process because I totally saw it different. And also,
yeah.
He had revealed at that same time that as being as a Catholic, I saw Jesus up on the cross, and as a child, I took on the concept that he was dead. How can you have a relationship with
him
if he's dead? So this was a really lot of revelation for me, and that I had to work through.
Yeah. And see, can't you see how in each of these cases, if we didn't fix that, it would slant our understanding of what the Word of God says? So my encouragement to you is to spend more than just the 3 minutes we spent on it now, and sit down and write. Mine is pages long. Of understanding what I probably bring to the Word. And it was so very helpful just to make myself aware of that. So that when I head into the Word, then I can go, okay, wait a minute. It's a fresh slate every time. I'm going to try to be as blank. Again, our prayer is, Lord, show me where I'm wrong. And if we come into it with a try to be a blank slate and say, Lord, show me where I'm wrong, then we stand in better position of actually understanding what God meant when we go into this. Do you guys see that? You didn't know there was going to be so many assignments, did you? But nobody's going to complain because you already know how I deal with complainers. Yeah. So, one of the things then, how do we actually get into the Word and do this? What are we going to do? If what I'm saying is you have to understand context, you're like, okay, yeah, but how? Everybody's thrilled with, yeah, I want to know context. But then is the how. All right, so. When you're studying a New Testament letter, for instance, let's say, which New Testament letter do you want to study? We'll work on it together. All of them.
Yeah. I always like James.
Okay, so James likes James. Okay, we'll do Ephesians and James. All right, so what we need to do then is understand as much as we can about James, who is the author. So the way you do that is to use your Strong's Concordance and look up the word James. The first trick you'll find out is there's two main James. One is John's brother, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. This isn't the James that he's talking about. There's another James. And so you find out everything that you can find out about him. You want to find out what you can learn from him straight from the Bible. Don't go to a commentary. We're anti-commentary around here. So you go to the Bible and find out who James was. Now, the other interesting thing about the book of James is that it was the first book written for the New Testament, which also helps. That's our part of context. You don't need to write this down. It's too much information. It was written in the year 45. Something really cool happened in the year 49, which was that the Jerusalem Council happened, which is what, gang? A little louder. Yeah, the question about do we get Gentiles circumcised or not? How do you define who's in the church? And that Gentiles are okay to come in the church. Okay, so that happened in the year 49. James was written in 45. So what did James not know when he wrote his letter?
The Gentiles would be.
The Gentiles are even part of the church. He did not know that. So when he addresses the book to the 12 tribes dispersed, that makes sense. And the fact that he doesn't talk about Jews and Gentiles together like Paul does in all his letters, that makes sense. Because when he wrote the book, he didn't know the Gentiles were coming in. So do you see just how having that little piece of information helps you understand the context of James in a better way? Because it's written to the 12 tribes dispersed, that means it's written to Jews. It's written to Jews who are Christians. And so when you read a book that's written primarily to Jews by a Jewish author, they're going to have a lot of inside language that we don't get being primarily Gentiles. So I think the number is, there's 56, if I remember correctly, allusions that James makes to Old Testament scriptures without full out naming them, because he knew his audience would understand exactly what he's talking about. But we don't. So in books that are written to Jewish audiences, we have to work a little bit harder. We have to work a little bit harder unless we already know some really whole bunch of Old Testament-y stuff. But he made assumptions about his original audience and what they'd know, and so he just wrote that way. Do you guys see that? Okay, so she wants me to do Romeo and Juliet. All right, so when a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament passage. You know, in your Bible, if you flip open to a New Testament passage, you'll see if they're quoting Old Testament, it's written in all caps. It's typed differently.
Yeah.
Yep. And then usually in your side margin, it'll tell you where that scripture is found in the Old Testament. All right. So when an author does that, he'll just put in this much of the Old Testament passage, right? But what the author wants you to do is to include the context of this Old Testament passage. So the analogy is like if I said that it's like Juliet on her balcony. What do you guys know? Where's your head go right away? Romeo and Juliet. Why is she on her balcony? Yes, why can't she be with him in the yard? Because their families are fighting. How's the story end? Everybody's dead. All right, so just with the phrase Juliet on her balcony, we all know the whole story.
Yep.
And when the New Testament writer puts in this much of an Old Testament scripture, he wants your head to go to the whole story. It's not that he pulled out these words because those words meant something special. He's pulling out this segment to remind you of the whole rest of the segment. So he's not just quoting scripture. He's telling you where to go in your head, what context he wants you to be in. Which makes studying the book of Hebrews the most fun in the whole world. Oh my gosh, the book of Hebrews, makes your head spin, but it's just amazing. But quote after quote after quote after quote, and it's not just the quote, it's the context after context after context after context after context. So fun! Okay, what other one we were doing? Ephesians. Okay, so what we're doing is telling you how to find out context, right? So, who wrote Ephesians? Paul wrote Ephesians. If you don't know, you can just look the first word, Paul, an apostle of God, tells you who wrote it. So the first thing that you need to do then is go through the book of Acts and find out what you can find out about Paul, which fortunately is a lot of stuff. He got saved in Acts chapter 9, knocked off his horse. The Lord appeared to him, said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? I am Christ, who are you persecuting? He woke up blind. Remember all that? Went into it. You know the whole story. And if you forget it, he tells his story four times in the book of Acts. By the way, that tells you how important your testimony is. Tell your testimony. Okay, so he tells the whole story. Then you can, if you want to, go through the book of Acts and chart his life. That he went off for 3 years. He came back to Antioch, and Antioch became his home base. Then he went on the first missionary journey back to Antioch. Second missionary journey back to Antioch. Third missionary journey, Jerusalem back up to Antioch. You can chart all these things. And all of it's important because we want to get to the point and find out what interaction he had with the people in Ephesus. Because we're studying the book of Ephesians, right? So the first thing we do, in our school, we've got 9 precious weeks to cover Ephesians. And I spend 3 of them on background information. On Paul and on the Ephesians church and what was going on there. 3 out of our 9 weeks of our precious, precious time. Because it's that important. Background information is way more important. No, I shouldn't say that. Scratch that. Take it off the tape, Pastor Dave. It's not more important, but it gets us into the word to find out, why did he say these things to the Ephesian church? Well, it has to do with what he said to them and the interactions he had with them when he was in Ephesus. right? So you find that out. Any of the New Testament letters, you find out about Paul or Peter's interaction with the recipients in the book of Acts. Because Acts is the history book. It's the spine of the New Testament. Okay? Yes. Because in Acts chapter 24, he mentions a horse. When he tells the story again, yes, he mentions a horse in that one. He mixes it up a little bit every time, which is fine. Doesn't mean any of them are inaccurate. But yeah, good question. Yeah. All right, so let's talk then about how to do this with an Old Testament book. Are you guys tracking okay? Do you have any questions? Because you know I love questions. Is there another New Testament book you want us to do before we go to an Old Testament book? Okay, so we'll do that before we leave. How about that? Okay, because that's a whole sub rule. If our rule is the word can't mean anything to me that it didn't mean to the original audience, we have to change the rule a little bit for Revelation and change the word original audience to intended audience. Because, okay, I guess I'm doing it now. The original audience that John wrote to for Revelation had less understanding of the book of Revelation than we have. Because his contemporaries, the people who lived at the same time he lived, weren't the intended audience for that book. The way we're going to understand Revelation is more and more as it gets closer. We'll begin to understand more, For instance, okay, you know when the two witnesses die and then they rise up? Remember that? And it says that the whole world sees them rise up. Well, for us, we don't have any trouble picturing that because we know about the internet and CNN. More likely Fox News, probably. But we know that something can happen at one point in the earth and the whole earth see it. But think about John even when he wrote it. Or his original audience, when they read that, they had no way of thinking, how could this ever come to be that something happens in Israel and the whole world sees it? So there's more and more understanding of Revelation because we may be the intended audience. It's too early to tell. But when the intended audience is here, they're going to understand everything in it because they'll be watching it. You guys see it? Yeah. Which doesn't mean don't read Revelation because you know there's a blessing. Right? And the more we know about what's in Revelation now, we'll be able to recognize it when it's actually happening if we are indeed the intended audience. Okay? Oh, did that make your heads hurt? Rub them a little bit. You okay? All right, so doing context on an Old Testament book. You ready for that one? Okay, Genesis is hilariously fun. All right, so Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Here's what messes with your head. It wasn't the first book written. Who wrote Genesis? When was he born? Exodus. So it couldn't have been written until afterwards. So the original audience, it can't mean anything to me that it didn't mean to the original audience. We have to figure out who the original audience was. Moses' culture. The children of Israel as they were wandering. He gets them out of Egypt. He gets them into the wilderness. And God extends what could have been a 2.5 week trip into a year trip. And then their disobedience extends the trip another 40 years. And while they're wandering, they have questions. Well, how do you know we have land to go to? And if it's our land, why are there people in it and we're going to need to fight them? And yeah, God said he's El Shaddai, but what else do we know about God? And how do we know that there's a covenant with Abraham? What's the whole deal with that? They had questions. In Exodus chapter 20, God said, as he was giving them the Ten Commandments, he said, I want you to rest on the Sabbath. You're going to work for 6 days. Rest on the seventh because I worked on 6 days and I rested on the seventh. You know, that's the first mention of creation. And it happens in Exodus chapter 20, even though Genesis chapter 1 is clear way back there. The first mention of creation for the original audience was in Exodus chapter 20, when God clearly defines what a day is. Absolutely clearly. There's no question to what a day is. Have you heard that? Oh, maybe a day is a million years or maybe a day is eons or whatever. God defines what a day is. He tells us, you work on 6 of these because I worked on 6 of these. And you rest on one of these because I rested on one of these. Makes more sense, doesn't it? So Genesis was written to answer questions. Now there's like 3 or 4 other ways I could tell you that we know that it was written then. But I don't want to hurt your head. So if we've got time afterwards, I'll tell you. If you feel like that's what you want to do. I don't know if I can move on without telling the cool parts, but I'm going to. Okay. So, what?
You can do it.
I can. Okay, so another of the Old Testament books then. What else do we want to study in the Old Testament? Okay, Job. How come you picked the tricky ones? Job is kind of an exception. We can't really do him because nobody knows when he was written. We know he was set during Genesis chapter 12, which is when Abraham's out running around and having covenant with God. Job is set during the same time, but it's hard to tell when he was written. He may have been written as late as Ezra. There's some books that say that Ezra wrote him, which is clear way after the captivity period, like 400 BC, when really he was, you know, clear all the way back there. So Job's kind of funny. Most of Job, you guys know, is heresy. Most of Job is not true. It's people trying to determine who God is based on circumstances. Right? So the part about Job that's true is that men who don't have God and all they do is look at circumstances and try to figure out God, think like those guys did. Right? That's the true part of it. But then God shows up in the end and goes, okay, are you guys done talking now? Because I have a thing to say. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you hold out your hand and put all the water on the planet in your hand? Tell me if you're so smart. And he gets really attitude-y with them and tells them all the places that they were wrong. So you need to know that most of Job isn't true facts about God. It is true facts about humans and how we think. Okay, so that was free for nothing extra too. Sorry. Okay, just like I said, Acts is the spine or the history book of the New Testament. There are history books in the Old Testament. So basically, with a few exceptions, Genesis to Esther are the history books of the Old Testament. Okay? Really, Nehemiah, because Esther fits inside. But anyway, in general, those are the history books. So when you're reading any of the prophetic books, your job is to find out, this prophet, who is he speaking to all through the line of Israeli history or Judah's history? And where does he go? And were they disobedient at the time he wrote or were they obedient at the time he wrote? And were they facing walled cities when he wrote or were they in peace when he wrote? And it all has to do with what the prophet said. Again, another plug for the school. We do a whole 9 weeks on Old Testament story. And understand that the Old Testament books in our Bible are not in chronological order. Say they're not in order. So if you read through the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, you will be confused. You just will. So in that class, what we do, and I can come here and do it if you want to, we put the history books in order, then put all the prophecy books in where they belong, and it makes the whole thing make sense. Does it?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
Chronological Bible, or are they accurate?
Well, you know, it depends. Okay, so again, something happened in 1985. And the set of dates that Bible scholars were using prior to 1985 changed after 1985. For instance, the whole BC dating system at the beginning supposed that Jesus was born in 0. That was the whole part of BC and AD, right? But in 1985, they figured out that he wasn't born in 0, he was born in 4 BC. So that changed all the books. So it depends upon when your chronological Bible was published.
It would be within 4 years.
It's close enough. Yes, it's close enough. I always say, just say ish at the end of it. James was written in 45-ish. The Jerusalem Council happened in 49-ish. And nobody's going to get rejected in heaven because they don't have the years right. But it'll give us enough clarity to understand what happened first, second, and third. And then you guys, when you read the prophetic books, they make sense. Because each of the prophets was talking to a specific group of people at a specific time because of their specific circumstances that were going on. Okay? So the history books of the Old Testament are? Yep, Genesis through Esther. Ish. First and Second Chronicles don't really count, and Esther goes inside. So there's a few things, but we could talk about that later. But in general, those are the history books. And for sure, all the prophetic books go inside that story someplace. Okay? Yes? They're arranged according to genre. So it's history books, then poetry books, then major prophets. And the only difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet is Yep, more words. So made more words. The major prophet books are bigger than the minor prophets. So it's history, poetry, major prophets, minor prophets. So it's arranged according to genre. And within the genre, they're in chronological order. But unless you know that, it doesn't help you any. Okay, I could give you a chart. I'll give you a chart. How about that? Yeah. Or you can take the class. Okay, so another thing we need to know. How are we doing? Oh, we're doing okay. You guys doing okay?
Yep.
Oh, last week we took a break at some point. You want to take a break?
Why don't you keep going and we'll do it at the end.
Okay, we'll take a break at the end. Okay. Oh, yeah, I forgot about the logistics. Okay, so another thing we need to know is ask yourself the question when you're studying this book, whatever book you decide to study, what caused the author to sit down and write that afternoon? Why did they sit down? Yes, it was God, but there had to have been something, because the human author is just involved in the writing of the Bible as the divine author was. Why did he sit down and write? And that will give you a huge clue about the major context of the Bible. For Paul, sometimes a messenger came to him and said, geez, they're in trouble. You better do something about it. He had an informant named Chloe. She was in the Corinthian church, and she wrote to him and said, there are divisions in the church. You better do something. So he sat down and did something. And he told on her. Chloe told me that there's divisions in the church. So he sat down and wrote. The Philippian letter came because they'd sent an offering. So Philippians is a thank you letter. And along with the thank you, he gave them all a whole bunch of cool theology that he knew they'd need because of the situation they were in. One of the things in Philippians, he says to them in the book of Philippians, he says, you are experiencing the things you saw in me and now here to be in me. And if that isn't inside language, I don't know what is. Because in order for us to understand the letter, we have to understand what did they see to be in him when he was in Philippi, and what was he experiencing then that's similar to what he's experiencing now and that they hear to be in him. And then he says they're experiencing the same thing. So how do we find out that answer? I already told you. Go to Acts and find out what did he experience that they saw in him? What's he experiencing when he wrote? It's imprisonment. So then, right from that sentence, once we go to the work and figure out what it was that they saw in him and know to be in him now, we know that they then are experiencing imprisonment. But he tells them that way in kind of a roundabout way because they understood it. They had shared experiences. We have to insert ourselves into the shared experiences by reading the book of Acts. Isn't that cool? Okay, some of the other ones that caused him to sit down and write on that day. Genesis, we already dealt with. Moses was answering the questions. So he wrote Genesis for that reason. 2 Thessalonians is kind of a fun one. Somebody went into Thessalonica and wrote a letter to them and said, the day of the Lord has come and y'all missed it. And they signed it Paul. So they were panicking. They were running up their credit cards. They were doing all kinds of weird stuff. They were panicking because this letter from Paul had said, the day of the Lord's come and you missed it. So he wrote 2 Thessalonians to go, okay, don't pay attention to a spirit or a letter as seeming to be from us that the day of the Lord has come, for it will not come until these things happen first. And then at the end, he says, this is my signature. It is my distinguishing mark. So he settles them all down. You're fine. You're fine. You didn't miss it. So those, just knowing those things about some of the books of the Bible will help you understand the context of it. The context of 2 Thessalonians is to explain to them clearly how they would know if the day of the Lord had come or not. Even if a false letter comes. Right? You see that? Aren't those kind of fun? We are going to next week spend time on the genres. We're going to look at 9 different genres that are in the Bible, and that'll help you understand context too. But then the week after that, we're actually going to get marking and studying some books of the Bible. And that will help you when we're actually doing it. It'll help you understand a little bit better how you learn about Paul, even without going to Acts, just by marking Paul in Philippians and marking the recipients in Philippians and understanding who they are and what problems they're facing, what their specific situations are. Okay, how you doing? All right, so then the next question is, seriously, are you good? I feel like I'm giving you just a ton of information. Okay. The next question is, what do I do then? Once I've figured out what I can about the author and what I can about the recipients, once I've made the agreement that it can't mean anything to me, that it didn't mean to the original audience, and I understand that God determines meaning, not me, then the question is, okay, so what do I do with this? How am I going to use this in my everyday real life? And the truth of the matter is that as we're going through and using this, we will be able to read things in context instead of pulling things out, like Renee said, reading this little tiny verse and then trying to apply it in other areas. What we'll be doing as we recognize and study their specific situations and the specific problems that they were in, when we come against a very similar specific problem or situation, we'll know. We won't have to wonder if that's how we should act because we've already learned how to act through the Philippians or the Ephesians, right? We'll be able to see. Do you know that one of the coolest things that God did was from the start of the Bible to the end of the Bible, all written for somebody else's specific situations, he covered all the specific situations we could come up against. It's in there. And then instead of pulling a scripture, for instance, one of my nemesis is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because it's like the most pulled out of context ever, because people will pull that out of the context that Paul put it in, the specifics that he had it in, and they'll apply it to skydiving or getting a new job or whatever it happens to be, winning a football game. Which, yes, if you do something, you're going to do it through Christ's strength, but that's not what Paul meant. And when we find out what Paul meant for real, then, oh my gosh, then it's just so amazing to know that, okay, Paul, what he said was, is he went through all kinds of circumstances. He knew how to be rich. He knew how to be poor. He knew how to be hungry. He knew how to be filled. And each and every circumstance, I have learned, say learned, the secret of contentment. That was cool. I love when the Bible says that we can learn something. Because you know what that means? We can learn it. Yeah. It's not something that you're just born with. You got it or you ain't. It's we can learn it. So yes, there's hope for me. So Paul said that he learned the secret of contentment. So if we want to glean from that, what should we be doing in our circumstances all the time? What should we be doing? Learning contentment. Whatever circumstance we're in, we should be learning contentment because that's what Paul's doing. So Paul, and here's the thing, you guys, I hope I'm not stepping on your favorite scripture or anything, but Paul, when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, do you know that he singled himself out as the only guy on the planet? It would have been totally different if he said, y'all can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Do you notice he didn't say that? So what made him different from his audience was that he'd already been through a whole bunch of circumstances and he'd made it his practice to learn contentment in them. So then he says, because of that, bring it on. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it wasn't just something that he hopped into and had this ability. It was something that came as a result of years and years and years and years of learning contentment. And he got to a point and said, okay, now I can do it. No, no, he wasn't naming, and he wasn't skydiving, and he wasn't playing football. It was in his life, in the circumstances that he was up against as he was ministering. He knew, I now can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you see how different it would be if he said, y'all can? But he didn't say that. I can. And so just seeing that makes, okay, so it's a cool scripture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's cool to apply it to skydiving and other stuff. But it's even cooler when you find out what it meant. What he meant it to mean. Right? Because now we learned a whole life lesson about in circumstances I should be learning contentment. So that someday I can say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Instead of using it just to jump out of a plane. Now it doesn't mean that Christ isn't with you when you jump out of the plane. Right? But we want to have a correct understanding of that scripture. Right? Isn't that fun? It makes all of it more fun. I could show you more of them that are generally pulled out of context, and they're even more fun when they're in context. But we won't go into that. What do you think, guys? Frog story? Then we wrap it up? Frog? Okay, so if instead of wanting to become experts in the Bible, we said, okay, let's become experts on frogs. Let's just choose frogs, and that's what we want to do. We want to be experts on frogs. So what's the best way to become a frog expert?
Get a frog.
Get a frog. One of the ways we could become a frog expert is get a frog. So that would mean going out to the swamp with a big net and scooping him out, right? Is this what you had in mind? And then you put him in a bowl and put him by your sink. And I'm going to study him. Right here, I'm going to watch him. Okay, if he's in a bowl by my sink, what do I learn about the frog?
He'll hop in the sink.
He'll hop in the sink. He doesn't want to be living in the bowl, so eventually he'll... He's going to croak. He's going to die. So is it true that frogs die? Is there more to being a frog than dying? Yes. So, but if all I do is bring him into a bowl by my sink, all I know about frogs is that they die. And the reason that's all I know about him is because I took him out of his context. Right? It's the pond that keeps him alive. It's the pond that he mates. It's in the pond that he swims away from predators. It's in the pond that he does the tadpole thing. So even though catching the frog and putting it in a bowl by your sink is a good idea, and we do learn some stuff about a frog, a better idea is go to the pond. Put on hip waders. Go lay on your belly in the pond. And observe the frog in his context. Yeah, we're deep. So we're going to stay there and we're going to see the frog in his whole context. We're going to see who tries to eat him and how he protects himself. We're going to hear that noise that he makes. We're going to figure out what's this all about. We'll see his tongue come out. In the bowl, he wouldn't have had his tongue come out because there's no flies to fly around him. But we're learning more and more and more and more about the frog. We're learning what it's really like to be a frog. We're learning all the truths about frog when he's in his context. Right? So the truth is that if we pull a frog out of his context, all we learn, how about if we pull him out of his context and instead of putting him in a bowl by my sink, I take him to the Sahara Desert and put him there. What's he do there?
Dies.
Yeah, because he's out of his context. He's not meant to be in the Sahara Desert. That's not where he belongs. So he dies. What if I took him out and I took him to Antarctica and put him there? He dies there too because he doesn't belong there. He's not equipped to be there. That's not his context. It's not his home. He's going to die there. And the very same thing is true of scriptures, you guys. Scripture is meant to live in its pond. And if we take it out and put it someplace else, we may come with a tiny little bit of truth, like frogs die. But we won't understand the truth of that scripture until we look at the whole pond and see what it is that God has to say around that scripture and how that scripture functions in the specifics of its pond. You see that? Yeah. Wouldn't that be so awesome? Yeah. And I don't believe that's a requirement, but heck. Okay, so can I tell you about this? Can I tell you a story? Okay, so Renee took the trip to Turkey this summer, you know? And before she went, she said, Janine, do you want to come on the trip to Turkey? And I said, no, my kids are going to be home this summer. I'd rather just, you know, go places where the Bible happened. Because here's the truth of the matter. I'm way better at my ancient geography than I am at current geography. So I didn't know that all of Paul's missionary journeys took place in Turkey and that she was going where I wanted to go. So like a couple weeks before they left, she said, will you come teach us about what goes on in Turkey? Which meant I had to do some research. So I got maps and overlaid them and saw that all of Paul's missionary journeys are in Turkey. I wish I could go there. So, and all of Peter's letters were written to people in Turkey. All of Paul's letters were written to Turkey or from Turkey. And I was like, I wanted to go so bad. So it was so fun then to be able to do all that research and at least present it to her people. But then I didn't get to go to Turkey. So yeah, I'm going to go sometime. Yeah. It's like, bummer. Wish I would have known modern geography. I know where Galatia is. I know where all the city, Lystra and Antioch and Derbe. I know where all those are. I could draw you a map. But now it's Turkey. Yeah. So yes, it would help. One of my, on my bucket list is to co-lead a trip that we retrace all of Paul's steps and that we study Philippians and Philippi and we study Romans in Rome. Oh, and we go to, I know, let's go. Can we go tomorrow? What? I know.
In a grade Sunday school class one time, we did the Philippian thing.
In Philippi?
Yeah. No.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's cool. I think that'd be fun. Okay, so how do we get on that? pond. Was there anything else in the pond? Oh, okay. So then the other truth about the pond and the context is that if we don't know what the context is, like if we're just studying little bits of scripture, or we haven't gone through the work of seeing about Paul's story or the Philippian story, if we don't know the context, we're for sure going to take something out of context. We're going to. Because we won't recognize that it belongs in this pond. We don't understand. So one of the best ways, you guys, to avoid taking things out of context is to study books as books. That's one of the very best ways. Paul sat down and wrote the book of Philippians one afternoon. And when the church at Philippi got it, they jumped up and down and squealed and clapped their hands and they sat down and read it. It's a whole work. It's not little pieces of little bits and pieces of a work. It's a work. It's a whole thing. It's got a beginning, a middle, and an end. All the books have. James, a little bit written on sticky notes, I say. It's just kind of random thoughts. It's a little bit harder to track.
That's why I like it.
Is that why you like it? But one of the best ways to stay in context is to study books as books. Say books as books.
Books as books.
Okay. And you guys can do that, right? Even if it takes a lot longer than going through a devotional book or whatever, you can study books as books. And that's one of the very best ways to stay out of context danger.
It takes about 9 weeks.
Yeah. Yeah, and you can do it Equipped for Life. Yes.
I'm still thinking about that frog.
Okay.
You know, I remember in science class taking frogs and dissecting them and going through their little organs.
Yeah, I remember that smell.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Something I saw with that I didn't see before is like that. Somebody gave me the frog, like the one taking the one verse. Somebody gave me the frog to study, so I don't even know he came from a frog.
Oh, nice. Yeah, that's a good point. And when we do survey classes, I know, Old Testament survey sounds boring. It's the most exciting class. I wish I could teach it every quarter. But survey classes then are flying over the pond so that you can see how much territory the pond covered. And did it come before the rapids or after the rapids? And where did the river turn? And you can see how much acreage is involved with the pond. Because even when we're in the pond looking at the frog, we may not know that the pond is huge. So that's the benefit of survey classes, understanding the Old Testament in chronological order, and the New Testament's not in order either, the New Testament in chronological order, understanding what happened. To know that James was written first is context. And it helps us understand the message of James when we know that. Do you guys see that? Anything else? Any questions? Yes. Okay, so we're going to spend one class on legal study tools. We don't use commentaries, but one class we're going to talk about legal study tools. Ones that are that will help you without doing the work for you. That's what I mean by legal.
Like a reference
tools. Doing historical context and word studies, those things. Not like a commentary tells you how to think. So I don't want you to do those. But Jewish commentaries that explain the Hebrewness, even of the New Testament, are extremely helpful. So in one of them, we'll talk about reference tools that will put the books in order and tell you what year things happened with the ish behind it. And then you can just, even after you know that, then you go, okay, that's why he just wrote to Jews. That makes sense, because he didn't know Gentiles were coming in.
So, information in the front of our books?
If you want to trust the front of your books, then yes, which a lot of times I do. Yep. Yep. And okay, so my attitude on this is God sees the work I go through. God sees that I'm trying very hard to understand the context, and I'm not just being flighty about it, but that I'm working toward understanding. And I believe God's going to bless that. I'm not saying that to say that then I can go have free rein to make mistakes. But at least if I make a mistake, I'm erring on the side of what the word says. I'm erring on the side of being careful instead of being willy-nilly. You guys see that?
Can you remind us of what happens when we get it wrong?
What happens if you get something wrong?
Still go to heaven!
Yay! I mean, this is just part of, like I said, we're working to understand because God tells us to be a workman approved, right? When we're studying the Word of God, He says, be a workman that's approved as opposed to a workman who's not approved, right? When I always see that workman verse, this isn't, you know, what Greek meant, but I think about the guys who are out working on the road and wearing the orange vest and out working. And I think about them, that their work actually changes their physical appearance. They get tan and muscular. Their work changes them. And I believe that when I'm in the Word and I'm working, it changes me. I'm a workman approved. I want to be a workman approved. So if I end up coming across a date and I say that James was written in 45 and later find out he was written in 46, oh well, you know, I did my best. And you guys can do your best. And we're all okay with that, right? Because we're still going to heaven. Yep. Any other questions? Do you guys think this is fun? Because I think this is totally fun. Okay. Do you want to come up and do the next part?
Sure.
The stretching. Taking an offering. Wait, let me double check that I got everything. Meaning can be validated. We got this. Meaning is tied to the text and the intent of the author, and meaning is the same for all Christians through all time. Did you get that? It can be validated. There's a way I can prove to you. It is tied to the text and to the author's intent. The author decides the meaning. And it's the same for all Christians for all time. Can't mean anything to me that it didn't mean to the original audience or the intended audience. How do you feel? Seriously, I think you should have some questions or something. Do you know that none of you emailed me this week? So you can email me and ask questions if you want. I like it. I like emails. Oh, here's my sheet that I wrote about me, and I write small. So that was how much work I put into the coming up with my background and what I might bring to Scripture. Okay, you guys, thank you so much. Email me if you have questions. I want to help. My goal is to help. Okay. Yeah.
Do you kind of keep that in mind, even as progressive as
you are? Yes, I absolutely do.
Do you kind of try to keep that in mind when you understand?
Yeah, because, okay, so this piece of paper I wrote 4 years ago, and here I still have it with my notes. So it's something that I look at and I reference and I keep an idea about it, and here's other things that I've come up with since then. On the back. So it's not that I'm going to make a list and then this God is going to show me all the preconceived notions I have about the Word and they're all written down. He shows me more, right? Because my prayer is, Lord, show me where I'm wrong. So He continues to show me things that, oh, you brought that to the text. That's not really what it says. And so then I go, oh, okay, darn it. Okay, I'm going to write that on my list. So next time I come across this, I'm going to make sure I know that I don't make the same mistake again. I'm constantly reevaluating. I have journals of all the stuff that God showed me that I was wrong. And I love that. Isn't it great being wrong? Because every time you're wrong, you learn something. Right? If you're right all the time, you don't learn anything. Yeah. Okay. You guys are great.